Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 37. And I would like to start this off with prayer. Father, please guide my thinking and my words that they may be edifying. I pray that you would guide the thoughts of all of us as we meditate upon your word, that you would fill us with your words so that we can share them with others, and that you would fill us with faith so that we can be generous to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been surprised at how rich Psalm 37 is, and this is now my fourth sermon on the same psalm, and I think I have one more to go. But in this one, I want to focus on the generosity of the righteous, how they're characterized by giving blessing to the world around them through their material possessions, through their good deeds, and through their wise words. This is an alphabet acrostic psalm. So as we start in at verse 25, we'll be starting in at the 11th letter of the alphabet acrostic, which in Hebrew is mem, and in English is also the M sound. Verse 23 says, "Man's steps are established by Yahweh, and his way is what he delights in. When he falls, he will not be thrown off, because it is Yahweh who is holding up his hand." God is the one who makes firm or established the steps of those who delight themselves in him and his ways. Matthew Henry commented that the way of God must be a commanding, ruling principle in the heart. Well, I'm not seeing the... It must be a light there, a spring there, and will effectually prevent backsliding into sin and the uneasiness that follows from backsliding into sin. God orders the steps of a good man, not only his way in general, but by his written word, but his particular steps, by the whispers of conscience, when he says, "This is the way, walk in it." And that delight is mutual. God, we delight in him, which is what we see here in Psalm 37:23. But we've also seen from other psalms, like Psalm 22:8, that he delights in us. It's a mutual delighting in a relationship. The Hebrew word for ordered or established or making firm is the passive verb konanu, which connotes advanced planning, certainty in execution, doing something that can be defended in court if it's questioned, something that has no problems with instability. And the verb is passive because it's God who establishes us. Do we see the same thing in the New Testament? Yes. The same steps are mentioned in the New Testament book of Romans as walking by faith in the footsteps of Abraham, trusting Jesus, the Messiah, to make us right with God. Romans 4:12 says, "Those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abram had while still uncircumcised," says the promise that he would be the heir of the world, inheriting the land, that's the same phrase there, "was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." It's for all of us who share the same faith in God that Abraham had. Now, does this mean you'll never fall and get a mouthful of dirt? Verse 24 gives an important corrective if that is your expectation about the Christian life. God's guidance and defense, as well as our confidence and our steps of progress, don't mean that there won't be a tumble here and there. Our sinful nature remains with us, and even the best Christians make false steps. Verse 24 assumes this will happen, even to those who are righteous, even to those established by the Lord, even those whose life pattern it is to delight in the Lord. The Hebrew phrase, ki yapol, if, when, though, he falls. If you trip up from time to time, don't assume God has failed you. Don't assume that you're going to hell. Rather, lean into God's strong hand and trust Him to get you back up and running again. The image at the end of verse 24 says a lot. The image of the Lord upholding or holding your hand. If you were a child running across a farm field while holding your father's hand, you could take off pretty confidently with him, even if you were still a toddler learning to run, because if you tripped over a gopher hole and lost your balance, he'd pull you back up, even though your feet had lost contact with the ground and you were falling. You wouldn't wipe out completely. You're not going to get hurt. Your feet would be able to find the ground once again. You'd keep running and laughing with your father, delighting in that fellowship and trusting he'll keep you from totally wiping out. The child, on the other hand, who trips and then pulls his hand out of his father's and says, why'd you let me trip? I don't trust you anymore. I'm not going to try to cross this field with you anymore. That child's got a problem. That child can't delight in the father's way. It's the difference between Judas and Peter. Both of them tripped and fell, but Peter repented and was restored by Jesus. Judas simply was overcome with remorse and did not come back to trusting Jesus. He wiped out. The verb at the end of verse 24 is the same one that's at the end of verse 17. He upholds, supports, buttresses, braces us. That's what God does. We see this in the New Testament too. In Revelation 2:1, we see Jesus holding the seven stars in his hands, the seven stars representing the churches, upholding them. And Philippians 3, we see it in a personal way. It's the same picture of that child and Jesus running across the field, holding on to one another's hands. Paul says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also or already laid hold of on me. This relationship between God and believers of mutual delight, mutual holding on, is the foundation for those who are righteous. That is, those who are made right with God. And it gives us the ability to give blessings to the world around us. This is the foundation, and no other foundation can give us the ability to be generous. I want to look then at the next three Proverbs, which talk about the ways that the righteous are generous. The first one, I'll begin with an N, since this is an alphabet acrostic, speaks of material blessings. Now, I've been a youth and also have been elderly, yet never have I seen a righteous person forsaken or his offspring scrounging for bread. Every day he is gracious, making loans, and his offspring are headed for blessing. Now, life experience is one of the informing principles in biblical wisdom literature, even though it's not an infallible source of truth, life experience. But David does encourage us to test the principle of God's providence against life experience. When you find yourself second-guessing God's justice and becoming anxious that Christians are going to get the short end of the stick, when Satan whispers that your life and your family's life will be miserable if you trust Jesus, when you're tempted to follow the crowd down the easy road that leads to destruction, here's one more tool in your toolbox to combat unbelief. Ask yourself, have I ever seen an unrighteous person utterly forsaken or his children actually going hungry? Stop like that for reality checks when you notice your anxieties rising out of control. Charles Spurgeon noted, Although it does occasionally occur, yet doubtless it's so rare a thing that there are many alive who never saw it. Go into the Union House, I'm guessing this is an orphanage, and see how few of the children are of godly parents. Enter the jail, see how much rarer still is the case. And now you may have seen Christians under persecution who are who appear to be forsaken, or children having difficulty finding food. Hear this rebuttal from Matthew Henry. Our Savior has taught us to accept the case of persecution for righteousness' sake out of the temporal promises, because to be persecuted for righteousness has such peculiar honors and comforts attending it as to make it rather a gift than a grievance or a loss. God's word is the ultimate standard of truth to verify life experience. It's not the other way around. Life experience doesn't verify whether or not the Bible is true. It's also in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians that Daniel just read, Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Forsaken, the same word used in Psalm 37. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. God's word assures us that he will never forsake the righteous. That will never happen. Verse 26 returns to the characteristics of the righteous, noting that whereas the wicked are characterized by taking out loans in verse 21, the righteous in verse 26 are the ones making loans. Now, they're not making loans to be loan sharks that oppress the poor. They're making loans to be generous and gracious and merciful to the needy. Loans, as we have looked at in the book of Leviticus before we studied the Psalms, loans to the needy were to be interest-free. And these loans would often be forgiven, especially in the Sabbath years. This was a form of charity. Now, this is, of course, speaking of true generosity, where they're sharing voluntarily from what they actually own. Government liberals who tax productive citizens in order to give handouts to unproductive citizens is not generosity, it's thievery. But being able to offer loans instead of having to borrow was a covenant blessing, one of those listed in Deuteronomy 28. It's also a wisdom principle. Proverbs 11:24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will be watered himself. Here's a principle that giving doesn't make you poor. And remember, this also has a spiritual parallel. Perhaps you're aware of believers who have experienced hunger. Abraham, the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 4. David had to beg for bread from the priests at Nob. But they never lost access to God's word or to Christ himself, the spiritual bread of believers. And by the same token, there may be believers who don't have enough financial capital to lend, but they do have spiritual capital to lend. They have God's love that flows out of them. They can share that. They have thanksgiving and praise for God that flows out of them. And remember the things that righteous bless others with comes from God. Remember the foundation. Don't forget that. Everything we have is a gift from God. As we are grounded in a mutual delight in him and holding on to him, then we are able to give generously to others. And it's also, I think, instructive to note that the blessing doesn't stop with you, with the righteous person. It flows on to his or her seed, offspring, children, descendants. All of God's covenants were not given just to one generation. They were also given to their descendants after them. And God's covenant with Abraham. God said, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Peter saying, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you and to your children. Furthermore, God blessed the children of men like Abraham and David and Jacob, Phinehas, Caleb, because God loved those men and they were faithful. Okay, I don't have all of my Bible verses down for that. Psalm 25 says, who is the man who respects the Lord? He will direct this man in a way he will choose, and his soul will tabernacle with goodness, and his seed will take possession of the land. The man who respects the Lord, his children will take possession of the land. Psalm 112:2 says, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. The upright will be blessed. The children of the upright will be blessed too. Certainly there are physical and social blessings that come to children from a godly father. My father is a man of God. And his lifetime of ministry to needy people in my hometown has blessed my life. When I needed financial supporters for my first job, many people told me they wanted to support me just because they loved my dad. I was blessed with temporal blessings because my dad was a righteous man. There are also spiritual blessings. When I saw day in and day out a father who read the Bible, who led the family in prayer whenever we faced a problem, who brought me into the fellowship of other believers in church and Bible studies, who taught me God's ways, disciplined me in God's ways, and lived with integrity like he really believed what he was telling me, that made an impact on me. Certainly I needed the Holy Spirit to regenerate me, but the spiritual blessings were right there. The prosperity of the children then only multiplies the ability of the righteous person to give generously to his community. Now the next proverb in the alphabet acrostic starts with an O, at least in English it will, and focuses on what the righteous gives in terms of the legacy of the things he or she does. So the first kind of generosity is in the things we give. Second kind of generosity in this next proverb, verses 27 through 29, is the things we do. Particularly our accomplishments towards justice and peace in the community. Well, if I can, where's my, there we go. Verse 27, obviate, or turn away from, evil, and practice good, and settle down forever, because the Lord loves justice, and he will not forsake his godly ones forever. They have been preserved, but the offspring of wicked men have been cut off. Righteous men will possess the land, and they will settle down forever on it. So I see three commands here, all of them in the imperative form in Hebrew. The first command in verse 27, turn away, depart, or to get my O in, obviate, evil. In the wisdom, what does this mean, to turn away from evil? In the wisdom literature, we often see this phrase put side by side with the phrase, fear the Lord. Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is put in parallel with depart from evil. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Again, side by side, parallel phrases, fear the Lord, depart from evil. That makes sense. If you're afraid of God's wrath against sin, you're not going to go there. Oh, that we had such a healthy fear of God that we would turn away from those sins that entice us. But even when we do fail to fear God and we entangle ourselves with evil, we can still turn away from that evil, claim the blood of Christ to wash us clean from our sins. Isaiah wrote about that. saying, wash, make yourselves clean, cause the evil of your deeds to turn away from before my eyes, cease the evil, and do good. Same kind of command is found in the New Testament too, 2 Timothy 2, as well as other places. 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or from evil. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Out of a fear of God's wrath against sin, you should depart from evil. The second command is the converse, verse 27. Practice or do good. What does it mean to do good? In Deuteronomy 12:28, Moses explained that doing good was obeying the laws that God revealed through him. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And this comes up again in verse 31. It's the law, the Torah of God, that informs us as to what is good, what is right. Jesus affirmed the same thing in Matthew 19 when the rich young ruler asked, what good deed must I do in order to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, if you wish to enter into the life, start keeping his commandments. And he explained the commandments as the Ten Commandments. Starts rattling off the Ten Commandments. That's doing good. Now, there's a problem if you're... especially if you're a good reformed person, you'll say, "What? No one is able to do good, not even one." And that is indeed what the Bible says in Psalm 14:3 and other places. But the whole counsel of Scripture makes a distinction between being absolutely good, the one who does only good, and the kind of goodness which God gives to humans to practice in response to his gift of righteousness to them. So yes, there's a sense in which no human is good, truly no human is perfect enough to escape God's wrath against sin. And yet, God told Satan multiple times and that Job was someone who turned away from evil. And King Hezekiah, when he prayed to God and said, I have done good, God accepted that. He didn't argue with him. How can that be? I believe it's because these two men trusted God to forgive their sin. They turned away from sin and practiced God's righteousness in a manner that was relatively consistent with the righteousness of God, which they had received by faith. This is a different kind of doing good than the absolute doing good that God does alone. And this kind of doing good as a response of receiving God's righteousness and responding to it, that is what we're commanded to do, and it's also in the New Testament. 1 John 2, my children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Depart from evil. Yet if someone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the appeasement for our sins, and not concerning ourselves only, but also concerning the entire world. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we are keeping his commands. We've come to know him, we keep his commands. If you know that he is righteous, verse 29, skipping down there, you should also be aware that everyone who does what is right has been born out of him. First born of him, then doing what's right. And chapter 3, verse 6, everyone who's remaining in him is not sinning, turning away from evil. Everyone who is sinning has not seen him, has not known him. Dear children, let no one lead you astray. The one who is doing what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The righteous do good deeds. And the good deeds are based in the law of God. The third command which is a command in all the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, although for some reason in the New American Standard and NIV and ESV, they don't interpret it as a command, even though they all did interpret it as a command back in verse 3 when the same word occurred. I think it's reasonable to interpret this as a command here. Third command, dwell, settle down, abide forever. Settle in for the long haul. Taking possession of the land which God makes available to you, settling down in it, is a major theme of Psalm 37. It's repeated at least six times. What does it mean? Psalm 34:14 suggests, by way of parallel, that settle down means to seek peace and pursue it. And in verse 27, we have settle down, turn from evil, do good, settle down. Psalm 34:14, turn from evil, do good, seek peace. See the parallel there. Pursue peace in your community. That's a way that you can be generous and bless the world around you with your actions. This is the opposite of being a survivor. A lot of Christians get into this survivor mentality. Hunker down until you get raptured out. Now, there have certainly been times of persecution that have been so intense that Christians have had to lay pretty low. But we must never give in to Satan's intimidation. We must never withdraw into safe places and stop giving blessing to the world around us. We're commanded to do good and dig in for the long haul on this in the world. God commanded Adam and Eve to take dominion over the world. Jesus' parable of the talents, he said, occupy until I come, or do business, if you have some translations say. In the Great Commission, he said, disciple all the nations. Proactively settling in for longevity is God's antidote to our feelings that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, our feelings that there's too much unfairness out there. It includes conducting business, discovering scientific breakthroughs. That's biblical. That's a command of God. It includes raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, raising that next generation to be blessed. It includes investing in needy people, Galatians 2:10. It includes exercising your spiritual gifts within the local church body. Like Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. We're part of a body, and you share your gifts with that body. It includes evangelism, sharing the good news with the lost. Mark 16:15, preach the gospel. And it includes coaching those believing disciples into spiritual maturity, teaching them all the things Jesus commanded us to do from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. God has given us things to do, and this is how we settle down and invest in the land that God has given us to settle in, whether it's your college dorm room or whether you're a county commissioner. God has given you a place that you can have influence, so do these things in the place He's given you. Don't withhold doing good deeds. Don't hold back from blessing your community around you. And notice also here, this blessing is generational. Verse 28, the curse and its corresponding blessing then influences the next generation. Gerald Wilson pointed out this in his contribution to the NIV application commentary. He said, in this case, it's the offspring of the wicked who will experience obliteration. The offspring of the wicked, not just the wicked. And he says, this gives us a reverse hint as to how the psalmist understands that the righteous hope to dwell forever. It's through their descendants. Their blessed descendants are going to also inherit the blessings that God has given to the righteous man. The wicked, however, have no such hopes. Their children are cut off. They're not going to be there forever because they're going to be cut off. Verse 28 gives us reasons why we can confidently invest our labor in bringing blessing to the world around us. The two main reasons why are that God loves justice, and secondly, God will never forsake the chesedim, his godly, faithful saints. You believe that? You believe that God does not like injustice? When you see injustice and it bothers you, instead of getting your knickers in a knot, know that this is bothering God too. I'm not going to call God unjust. It's bothering him. I know this because God has told me he loves justice. He's not going to ignore it forever. Secondly, God loves his people. I'm not going to get all upset and worried that I'm going to be thrown under the bus. I know that God loves me. I see some unjust things happening. It's not the way I think it ought to be, but I'm not going to get thrown under the bus because I know God will not forsake me. Those of us who, out of respect and love for him, turn away from evil, do what is good, and spread his kingdom through their actions, he's not going to leave you high and dry. So out of a relationship with our generous Lord, we give our material blessings to the world around us. We give the fruit of good deeds to the world around us. And thirdly, we give the gift of good words to the world around us. Good words. Verse 30 and 31. I'm up to the Q in the alphabet. Quoting wisdom is characteristic of the mouth of a righteous person, and his tongue speaks justice. The instruction of his God, or the Torah, the law of his God, is in his heart, and his steps will not be unstable. The first verb here, hagge, is translated meditates back in Psalm 1:2. He meditates on God's law day and night. And that explains where he got his wisdom from. He's able to meditate on wisdom or quote or speak wisdom. And where did he get that wisdom from? He got it from meditating on God's law, from reading the Bible. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." This is where wisdom comes from, knowing God's word, his commandments. Well, did I have there Psalm 111? And it wasn't from reading the Bible just once through either. Hagge connotes repetition, muttering, quoting over and over and over again. It's a good sign when phrases that you frequently use and people even begin quoting you on are phrases from God's word. In elementary and junior high school, I had a PE coach who had a habit of looking us kids square in the eye, and he'd say, "Man of God." And that's how he would always greet you. Now whenever I think of Coach Young, I think of that one thing that he always did. He looked me in the eyes and said, "Woman of God." Well, me, he would say, "Man of God." But he would say that to everybody. That was a word gift that shaped the souls of hundreds of students that he coached, thousands maybe. The gift of wise speech from God's word. The Apostle Paul commanded us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We're commanded to speak wisdom in the New Testament. This is not just an Old Testament thing. Concerning the tongue speaking justice,
That's parallel to uttering wisdom. So we're basically talking about the same thing. But when we look at that phrase, speaking justice, I see three ways that it contexts in which that particular phrase shows up throughout the Old Testament. The first is just in terms of quoting Bible verses. The justice or judgment is one of the words, one of the synonyms for God's law, the mishpat of the Lord. The second context would just be informal judgment calls. When you're telling somebody, you know, this is the right thing to do, or that would not be right to do. Not long ago, I accidentally backed my trailer into a stranger's car in a parking lot and left a scratch on the side of their car. And the scratch was not very big. The car was pretty old, had a lot of other scratches on it, so they probably wouldn't notice. And besides, my car had a lot of scratches from a lot of people that have backed into me in parking lots and never made it right with me. So I rationalized, I wouldn't do anything about it. And if, you know, it was inconsiderate of them in the first place to park their car so close to the loading area. One of my friends saw me leave the parking lot, not having done anything about it. And he just gently came up and said, "You're going to do something about that car, aren't you?" I said, "Oh, okay." He spoke justice to me. That was the just thing to do. I should seek to make it right. And his speaking justice to me straightened out my wrong attitude. That's a godly thing to do. And then the third context of speaking judgment is a more formal way. If you are a judge, that phrase, Devar HaMishpat, speak justice, is used in terms of rendering a sentence in a judicial case. And if you're ever in a place of authority to make a ruling, do it according to truth and according to God's word. So that wisdom and that justice that come out in the speech of a righteous person come from the Bible, from God's Torah, his law, his instruction, as David called it in verse 31. As a result of grounding his life in God's word, his or her steps of progress are not going to give out. They're not going to be unsteady. They're not going to slide. We often focus on those outwardly visible steps, on the audible words that we can hear, but the most important thing is the heart. What is your heart full of? And what are you filling your heart full of? That is what's going to proceed out of your mouth, and that is what's going to overflow into your deeds and create the steps you take. So the heart is the thing to address first. God commanded his people in the Old Testament to keep his words in their hearts. And David exemplified that when he said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. By the word of your lips, pertaining to the works of mankind, I have guarded myself against paths of robbery, to hold on to my progress in your tracks. It's in the Lord that I've trusted. I will not slip. I will not give out." In the new covenant, prophesied in Jeremiah 31, God promised to put his law in the hearts of believers too. And the New Testament believers, law in their hearts. And Jesus challenged people. Let's see, where am I here? There we are. To examine their hearts, saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart," opposed to those who are outwardly religious looking. And he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth tends to speak. The good man, out of his good treasury, casts forth good things. The evil man, out of his evil treasury, casts forth evil things." If you are a follower of Jesus, you're going to be casting good things out of your mouth because you have filled your heart with good treasure, the treasure of God's word. A heart that has been cleansed by Jesus' blood and loves Jesus and his word will result in blessing the world around you with the wisdom of God in the things you say. This is also righteous giving. So pay attention to what's in your heart and fill it so that you can give in that way. Well, we're at the end of our time this morning, so I'll just review the points here. Delight in the ways of the Lord as your foundation, recognizing that all you have to give is what He has given you first. Start with that as your foundation. Then receive His material provision and give of it generously to those in need. Don't be afraid that giving what you have is going to impoverish you. It won't. Then secondly, fear God and do the things He's called you to do so that your works create peace in your community. Let your works bless the world around you. And thirdly, fill your heart with God's word so that you can speak wisdom and justice into the world and bless the world with your words as well. This is what a righteous person does. We'll try to finish the psalm next week. There'll be a lot more focus on the wicked next week, I think.